What we're going to do now is just do a little exercise, and then we're going to talk about a practical aspect of leadership, the pastor and administration, and then we're going to conclude with a more spiritual aspect our time here this evening. So how many of you go to bed before 9 o'clock when you're at home? You think you can stay up a little late tonight? Okay, good. Okay, do all of you have a, I think you received a pen when you registered, so do you. Here's what I would like for you to do. Take this sheet of paper, and how many of you have seen the book Spiritual Leadership by J. Oswald Sanders? How many of you have seen this book? Well, this is probably one of the best books on spiritual leadership that you will ever find. It is not a new book. He does not deal with a lot of techniques. He is dealing with spiritual principles, and I would encourage you, if you don't have this book, let's see, I think I have a copy here, yes. Here's what it looks like, Spiritual Leadership by J. Oswald Sanders. This is a good book if you don't have that one. Now, please take this sheet that you have and rank from 1 being the highest to 7 being the lowest these qualities of spiritual leadership. Incidentally, I have listed these in alpha order. This is not the way he has them listed in the book, but I have listed them in alphabetical order, so don't let that indicate to you that that's supposed to be 1 through 7. It is not. I mixed them up on purpose and put them in alphabetical order. So from your perspective, now there aren't any right answers and there aren't any wrong answers. So I want to get a sense of where we are tonight, and you take just a few moments to look at this and list 1 through 7. 1 is the highest. Highest priority is number 1. 7 would be the least. Tough decision, isn't it? Okay, is everyone finished? Okay, let's ask, and I'll ask, Marcia, would you keep a score for me? How many of you put courage as number 1? Let me see. Okay, 0. Decision as number 1. 1, 2, hold your hand up just for a moment. 2, put decision number 1. Discipline as number 1. 1. Now, by the way, I should have explained this. This discipline is not disciplining others, it's disciplining yourself. So just so, I hope nobody thought this meant that kind of discipline. Okay? How many of you put humility as the number 1 quality? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Okay? Integrity. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, 30, 31. Vision as the number 1. Wisdom. 1, 2, 3, 4. Wisdom. Okay. Now, let's do the same exercise with putting number 2. Obviously, I think integrity won the day on number 1. Okay. Now, you wrote number 2 by courage. 1, 2, 3. Number 2, you wrote by decision. 1. Discipline. 1. Okay, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. Humility was number 2. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. Integrity was number 2. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Vision. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Wisdom. 1, 2, 3. Wisdom. Okay, which one had the most on the number 2? Discipline and humility were the same. Okay, let's go one step further. You wrote number 3 by this. Courage. 1, 2, 3, 4. Decision. You wrote number 3 by decision. 1, 2. Discipline. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. Humility. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Okay. Integrity. 1, 2, 3. Vision. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. And wisdom. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Okay, which one on that? Discipline. Okay, so we have in the top 3, you've got integrity first. Humility and discipline were tied for second. Humility and what? And number 3 was discipline. Okay, so obviously the top 3 would be humility, discipline, or integrity, discipline, and humility. Now, why did so many of you choose integrity? Why was that your number 1 choice for those of you who did? Somebody give us an answer. Yes. Okay. Who you are defines what you do as a child of God. I think that's important. Very good. Who you are defines what you do. Another reason why. Yes. Okay, integrity is all-encompassing. If you have integrity, you tend to have all of the others. Okay, yes, sir. Okay, people will follow who you are more than what you say or even what you do. Yes, sir. The trust factor is extremely important in getting people to follow you. Okay. Discipline was number 2 because it was tied for second and had the most in number 3. So why did you say discipline? Yes, sir. Okay. Without personal discipline, your priorities will be mixed up. Another reason. Why discipline? Okay, establish habits in our lives. And I know the rest of you are all too humble to say anything. Why humility? Yes, Sister Mary. Okay, good. There's a good perspective there. Integrity encompasses all. If in humility you ask for wisdom, that encompasses it all. In reality, you probably shouldn't try to make it without any of these, should you? These are important, and I hope that you will take this list with you and look at it carefully and see if there are those areas that may be not as strong in your life as they should be. And let me look, okay? You know, I think Sanders lists them in this fashion. Number one is discipline. He says this: a leader is a person who has learned to obey a discipline imposed from without and has then taken on a more rigorous discipline from within. Those who rebel against authority and scorn self-discipline, who shirk the rigors and turn from the sacrifices, do not qualify to lead. Many who drop out of ministry are sufficiently gifted, but have large areas of life free-floating from the Holy Spirit's control. Lazy and disorganized people never rise to true leadership. End of quote. And his second, let's see. His second was vision. His third was wisdom. Fourth, decision. Fifth, courage. Sixth, humility. And then integrity and sincerity, which he says that basically encompasses the whole. So I'm not certain he was trying to list them exactly in a given order, but he does say discipline is his first. Self-discipline is the first. And we will talk a little bit more about that, but I want to come to a practical issue because I don't want our time to get by without us talking about this. The pastor and administration. The pastor as a leader in administration. How many of you have absolutely nothing to do administratively as a pastor? How many of you have large segments of responsibility as it relates to the overall church administration? I think probably many, if not most, pastors do. So let me mention two or three things here about following good business principles and practices. Now, this is not unspiritual. This is extremely important. Minor issues become major issues when left unattended. Minor issues become major issues when left unattended. For example, it is not a big deal for the PA system to be turned on. But if it isn't turned on, it becomes a big issue. You understand what I'm saying? So little things become big things when they are unattended. I read something, and I'm not necessarily agreeing with this, just telling you what I read. The Southern Baptist Convention did a survey among the young couples under 35 in a whole series of churches. They asked them what was the single most important feature of their church. Now, this was excluding the preaching and the singing, but the single most important feature of their church that would determine whether or not they would attend that church. Would you hazard a guess? It was whether or not the sheets were changed in the nursery beds between every service and the toys were sterilized. Now, that sounds maybe a little far-fetched, but how many of you would want to put your babe on a bed that perhaps the sheet had not been changed from an unchanged baby before? Little issues become big things when they are not taken care of. Having traveled all over this nation, There are scores of places where we have gone into church, walk in, and there would be a half a dozen or a dozen people standing there talking. You can stand there as lost as a goose in a hailstorm, and they won't say one word to you. Now, we're there on an assignment, and, you know, it's kind of okay for us. But if I were a visitor coming to that church and nobody said anything to me and nobody directed me as to where I needed to go, I probably would not be back very often. How many churches today do not even have any kind of outline layout of their church that tells people, suppose I come in with a 9-year-old and a 4-year-old, and I'm there at 9:30 for Sunday school. Where do I take my 9-year-old? Where do I take my 4-year-old? Who's going to show the way? You understand what I'm trying to say? Little things become big things when not taken care of. And I have a tragic feeling that many of our churches don't grow because they are not working to make people welcome and fit into that congregation. And we need to take care of those little kinds of things that will help people to understand that we really do want them to be there. That's important. Now, this is probably old-fashioned, but I will tell you, from my perspective, the appearance of the church makes a difference. If you've got weeds growing up around the door, if the carpet hasn't been vacuumed, if last Sunday's bulletins are under the pew next Sunday morning, if you have hymn books and they're strewn out all over the pews, that says something to people. You don't have to have a fancy church, but you can have a clean church. And it can be straight and tidy and do the best that you can possibly do. I'm using those things as illustrations. Well, what about some good business practices in the church? First of all, you need to maintain accurate records in the church. Accurate records, attendance, offering, membership, finances. You need to have an accurate record system. It doesn't have to be elaborate. I used to tell young married couples, you need a budget. And they would get all fuzzy about, what is a budget? And I said, you put over here income and you put over here expenses. The object is that the expense is not more than the income. That's a budget. Just don't spend more than you take in. That's a budget. But you need to maintain accurate records. See, you don't know where you're going if you don't know where you've been. You can't find a path for the future if you don't know where you're coming from. You're wandering around. Now, you need to monitor those financial expenditures. And, Pastor, you probably have that responsibility to monitor the financial expenditures. And in that, consider every aspect of the ministry, not just one aspect. I know some churches that focus very heavily on Royal Rangers, and that's fine. They have trailers and tents and everything that you can imagine. And I've used the nursery as an illustration, let me use it again. But the nursery has one old worn-out bed, and they've got 6 little babies. You have to consider the entire ministry of the church when you're looking at that. And then you need to develop goals, immediate goals. What about special events? What are you going to do? What is it going to cost you? Can you reach your community? We were just talking today at lunch about James River Church in Springfield. Some of you know about James River Church. It's 10 years old. They average over 4,000 people now. They had a community event on the 4th of July. Springfield has about 150,000 population. They had a community event on the 4th of July and had 70,000 people. Half of the population of Springfield. Now, they weren't exactly half, but they had 70,000 people. And the pastor told us that every TV affiliate, major network affiliate, and the radio stations all wanted to be out there on location because of this tremendous crowd of people. And he said, we made them sign contracts. You will not play or say anything that is contrary to what we believe. And he said, they gave us $105,000 in free advertisement to support that event. Now, what am I saying to you? That was a short-term, immediate goal. But he preached the gospel. They had a gospel singing along with other things that they did for that community event. But it was a short-term goal. Now, not everybody can do that. I understand that. But you can do what you can do and plan for those special things. And then your long-range plans. Where do you want to be 5 years from now? If you have 100 people today, what do you want to have 5 years from now? 100? 102? 98? What do you want to have 5 years from now? You need to believe that God will give you a vision. Now, let me talk about this for just a minute. I'm just passing over this. Probably one area that most of us really find difficult is delegation. I can do it quicker and better myself, right? It's easier for me to do it than to try to tell somebody else to do it. So why waste the effort? It has been said if somebody can do it at least 80% as well as you can, you need to get rid of the assignment. Let me give you some guidelines here. In selection, you need to choose workers who have a record of faithfulness. Don't ever choose a worker to get them to be faithful. You will be disappointed. We had a Sunday school teacher one time who missed 16 Sundays in 1 year. And when she was reappointed, she told everybody that she had tried to come to that church, but we just wouldn't let her do anything for God. You choose workers on the basis of their faithfulness, not to get them to become faithful. Training, selection, and then training provide adequate information and instruction for the assignment. Sometimes people don't know what you want them to do. I can walk up to you and say, here, teach this Sunday school class. Here's the quarterly. What does that mean? What do you want me to do with this? Am I supposed to visit these people? Am I supposed to walk in on Sunday morning and somebody else lead the group? What do you want me to do? People need to have adequate training and preparation and information. Not more times than I would want to remember. I've had youth pastors to call me and say, I went to this church and I thought the pastor had a vision, but he doesn't have a vision. And I say, whoa, now wait a minute. What are you doing? Well, I want to go out on the streets and I want to have meetings on the street and I want to win all these people to Jesus. And I'll say, and what does the pastor want? Well, he wants me to babysit with the kids we have, and he wants me to deal with them. And I said, his vision is good. Those people, those young people in the church need discipling. They need training. Your vision is good. But if he has a vision and it's not your vision, or you have a vision and he doesn't have a vision, it's probably for the same thing, it's probably not going to work. So I always say to people, read the fine print twice. Read the fine print twice. Know what is expected. And when you are delegating to people, help them to understand, this is what I am expecting. This is what I want. Number three is empowerment. You select, you train, and then you empower. You release them to act with initiative. If you follow behind them and shadow them, you don't need two people doing the same job. You have to release them, and they might not do it exactly the way you would do it. That's okay. I used to tell the administrative staff at CBC, let's try it. If it doesn't work, we can always go back to what wasn't working before. It might just work. So empower them. Number four, require accountability. Here is where it is important for us to encourage, to assist, and give direction. If people understand that there will be times of periodic reporting, that will help them to keep on track, to encourage them, to assist them, and to give them direction. And number five is evaluation. In delegation, we select, we train, we empower, we require accountability, and then we evaluate. You need to take time to review and make adjustments. Several years ago, thought it would help if I would learn to fly an airplane. And I finally got my private pilot's license. That's really not a big deal. Most of you have riding lawnmowers that have a motor bigger than that plane did, so it's really not a big deal. But I was up with an FAA pilot, check ride, one day. And he said to me, "You know, preacher, we can teach a monkey to fly this airplane." Well, that does deflate your ego a little bit when you think you accomplished something rather significant. He said, "We can teach a monkey to fly this airplane." But he said, "What we can't teach a monkey to do is to read the instruments." And he said, "If you're going to be a pilot, it's not just manipulating the controls. It will be learning to read the instruments." And he said, "We leave this field and we're headed in this direction and the wind is blowing at so many knots in a certain direction." But he said, "When you get 50 miles out here, that wind may have shifted. You may have come into a front and that wind may have shifted. And so you're going to have to watch your controls because you didn't change anything, but that wind is now pushing you off the course. So you're going to have to make adjustments." And I thought about that a lot in the work of the kingdom of God. We have to be constantly watching the instruments to make adjustments. Not everything is going to stay on course. We have to make adjustments. Now, I'm not talking about compromising principles. I'm not talking about sin. But we have to make adjustments so that the kingdom of God is not stalled or harmed by our refusal to be adaptable to what is happening at that particular moment. Okay, let me mention this. Some specific areas of concern. And these are my specific areas of concern. Number one would be if you have a secretary, the type of secretarial assistance you have. I have called pastors, and I thought that I had called the city morgue or something. Man, I mean, they would bite your head off in a, "No, he ain't here. He don't work today. So excuse me for living." You know. Listen, friends, little things become big things. "Well, I'll tell you what, I think he's gone out to play golf today." You need to have someone who has the interest of people and the interest of the church. That's a big issue. They can keep the church alive. Now, I know this may not be a popular position, and this is me. Please understand this. If I had the choice of just one person to assist, it would be somebody to work in the church to keep the church alive. So that when people call, there would always be somebody there that would keep the church alive. That will help people to be able to call, and that person can send the messages to you. They can know where to reach you, and they can keep your church alive. So that's an important issue. So be careful when you have someone that they are a person who can relate to people, give them a little instruction about the telephone and so forth. And then the second area of concern I have is about pastors' handling of correspondence. Now, this is where all of you want to shout, I know. Pastors are notoriously terrible about not answering correspondence. I'll get around to that, you know. I'll look at that next week. Yeah, I read that, but I haven't had time to answer it. Come on, folks. If people find an issue important enough to send a correspondence, it ought to be important enough for you to answer. And every correspondence you receive, you ought to answer that. Even if you can't give them an answer, you ought to tell them, I received your information, I'm looking into that, or I'll certainly pray about it, but you need to respond. And coupled with that is the response to telephone messages. Those of us who have been in some kind of ministry that requires a telephone, for 21 years at CBC, traveling ministries, I can tell you that I believe I could get George Bush on the phone more quickly than I could get a lot of pastors. Everybody's shouting now, I understand. This is where we live, folks. Let's be realistic and think that other people are important. Now, keeping our appointments, I'll mention this and then I'll get into something spiritual here. Keeping our appointments. Being late consistently without reason is absolutely rude. It's saying my time is more important than your time. Now, I understand there are times when things happen and you get delayed, etc. But I'm talking about just having an appointment and consistently showing up 15, 20, 30 minutes late with no real reason, that I just didn't get here, I just didn't get around to it. Be a person of integrity. If you tell somebody I'm going to be there at 4 a.m. in the morning, be there at 3:50. I mean, keep your word. And Marcia says to me that being late means being no less than 30 minutes before time to start. Well, I would rather be 30 minutes early than to be 5 minutes late. Now, that's a personal thing. But I'm trying to communicate that these little bitty issues become big issues if we don't take care of them. And we talked about discipline and priority in our lives. And it's important for us as spiritual leaders for people to see that we are men and women of integrity. Okay, that's enough for that. Now, let's talk about this. And we will conclude here in just a few moments. Spiritual leaders must be spirit-filled and spirit-led. The Holy Spirit illuminates the Word. The Holy Spirit makes practical application. And leaders understand and follow the truth that the Holy Spirit illuminates to them. It is important for us to be Spirit-led. And I am convinced today that what we need in our church, as important as these other peripheral issues are, what we need in our church is men and women of God who say, "Thus saith the Lord, the Lord spoke to me, and I believe this is God's plan, and we're going to pray together, and we're going to believe together, and God is going to perform His word. We're going to see His word come to pass in our lives." We need to be Spirit-led. God will help us with the other issues if, first of all, our priority is to be led by the Spirit of God. And there is a hunger in my own heart that I can live my life in such a way that God will help me to be Spirit-led. I hope you will not think that I'm breaking my arm to pat myself on the back, but let me use our own circumstance as an illustration. We served at CBC for 21 and a half years. We had almost 4 years left to go on the term that we were there. God had blessed us. It was a wonderful, wonderful experience. It was a marvelous time in our lives. But last May 31st, I had a very comfortable salary. I don't think any of you are surprised by that, are you? I had a comfortable salary. We had a good living, a good retirement. But on June the 1st, we had no salary. I was 59 years of age, too young for any retirement. So today, we have a very comfortable salary. Tomorrow, we have none. And a lot of our good friends said to us, "Led, you're nuts, man. I mean, look, stay out this term. You'll be old enough to draw retirement. You will have been at CBC 25 years. I mean, why do you want to leave now? Why would you want to leave now?" And the only answer that we can give to them is because this is what the Lord wants us to do. This is what He wants us to do. And I can tell you with great joy, we haven't missed any meals. The Lord has always been very faithful. He is very faithful. He's blessed us. He's given us opportunities to minister in places where we have loved those opportunities to minister. God is good. God is good. And I hope that that doesn't sound egotistical. I don't mean it that way. But I'm just using that as an illustration to say that you and I can never get so comfortable fixed in a position that we can't see that maybe the Holy Spirit would nudge us into another arena that would once again stretch our faith. It had been 36 years since we had been without a salary. Now, sometimes they weren't very big, but we always knew that we had a salary, as meager as it may have been. It had been 36 years. And we don't have one today, on that next day. But God is good. Friends, I want to tell you, we need to be, I want to be, with all of my heart, I want to be led by the Holy Spirit. I want to do what He says to do. That's the bottom line to everything we are, is that God would lead us. Now, spiritual leaders are servants. You hear a lot about servant leadership. Did you know that the word servant or servants appear 971 times in the Bible? 491 in the Old Testament, 480 in the New Testament. In the Hebrew of the Old Testament, it almost always, with rare exception, means a slave or a bondservant. Almost every time that the word servant or servants is used in the Hebrew language, it means a slave or a bondservant. The New Testament Greek employs several words. It can mean an attendant, a household servant, a hired servant, a young attendant, a subordinate, a minister. That's where we get the word deacon, diakonos. We get the word deacon from that. Or it can mean a slave or a bondservant, either voluntary or involuntary. Now, here's what I want you to notice, that all the New Testament authors, the writers, following Pentecost, every New Testament writer identified himself as a servant of Jesus Christ, and they all use the word slave or bondservant. Peter, Paul, James, Jude, and John all call themselves slaves, bond servants of Jesus Christ. Now, the word can mean either voluntary or involuntary, and these men of God were not complaining that they were into some kind of forced slavery. They were rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to be a bond servant of Jesus Christ. And the servanthood that we have for Jesus Christ is not some kind of coercion that God puts upon us. It is the privilege that we voluntarily give ourselves as a servant of Jesus Christ. It is no wonder that the world cannot comprehend. It is no wonder that their mind cannot evaluate what is happening in the life of a child of God who will allow himself to voluntarily become a slave of Jesus Christ and not feel that they're being mistreated or abused or somehow they're not getting their just due in life. This is a wonderful privilege that we are the bond servants of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Oh, glory to God. Now, there's some cost to this. I will just mention six, and then I'm closing right now. The cost of our leadership, number one, is self-sacrifice. Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, you have to deny yourself. Jesus said, if you don't hate everything else by comparison to your love for me, you're not worthy. He didn't say you can be a little bit here and a little bit there. He said, if you want to be my slave, my bondservant, you have to sacrifice everything else. And the Apostle Paul said in that marvelous third chapter of Philippians, what things were gained to me, I counted them loss. My talent, my tradition, my position, I counted it lost if by any means, I can know Christ in the fellowship of his suffering and the power of his resurrection. He said, I want to know him from this extreme to this extreme. I want to identify with his crucifixion and I want to identify with his resurrection. I am willing to die daily, so that Christ may live within me. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Secondly, the cost of leadership is loneliness. I believe Jesus often felt the pains of loneliness. You see, when you walk with God, there aren't many people on that road. It's not a high traffic area. They don't need an interstate there. It's a single pathway. And oftentimes, there's that loneliness that comes into your life. But understand, Jesus said, I am with you always. I will never leave you nor forsake you. The third cost of leadership is unjust criticism. But what did Jesus say? Rejoice when men shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. Now, if they're saying it against you justifiably, then you don't rejoice in that. But when they say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake, rejoice, because you're blessed by God. Let me say it to you this way. The greater your place of visibility in the kingdom of God, the fewer options you have in this life. Because you become a target for the devil. The closer you are to God, the more effective your ministry is, the greater target you become. And so the higher your level of visibility, the fewer options you have in life. I never will forget when a few years ago one of our own fell in a tragic way, and there was a TV reporter sitting in my office badgering me about this. And I said to her, you know, ma'am, while you're badgering me, what you're really admitting is that this man was doing something for God. I said, if he lived out here in a country town, And he pastored a congregation of 30 people. How many TV cameras do you think would be here? Said, you wouldn't even be bothering with this if it were just a little small person, but because he was visible. But now, having said that, I want to tell you, in your town, you become a target for the devil, because if he can discredit you, how many towns across this nation today, the church is struggling because the devil shot and got a target of a spiritual leader. See, we have to realize that criticism is going to come against us. Please everybody. You will never please. And I'm not saying we should be cavalier and just throw it off and say, well, you can't please everybody anyway. I'm not saying that. But I am saying we need to realize that our goal and our focus has to be upon Jesus Christ, not on the critics around us. Number four is rejection. Cost of leadership is rejection. Sometimes even well-meaning people, not bad people, but well-meaning people, they don't understand and they reject. They don't understand, they reject. Number five, cost of leadership is stress and pressure. Any of you know anything about any pressure? Of course we do. We know about pressure. That's the cost of leadership. And number six is fatigue. You just get worn out. Fatigue. You just get battle weary. Jesus himself was smart enough to know that he had to get away from the battle. He had to get away. He said to his disciples, come apart for a while. One man said, come apart before we come apart. And we need to realize there are times we just need to get away. And it wasn't always when there was criticism. Do you remember when Jesus fed the 5,000 and the people wanted to make him king by force? I can see the scene in my mind, the crowd. One guy leans over and said, hey, this guy would make a good king, wouldn't he? Look what he did. Hey, and he whispered to his neighbor, don't you think he'd make a good king? And pretty soon there was this buzz going through the crowd until I see this massive political rally starting, and they're saying, chanting, Jesus for king, Jesus for king, Jesus for king, Jesus for king. His ego could have soared, but Jesus got out of there and went alone in a mountain to pray. Because he knew in that moment he could not allow that to happen in his life. See, Elijah saw a great miracle of God, and then he sat under the broom tree and wanted to die. Now, I know Elijah did not want to die. If he had wanted to die, all he had to do was go find Jezebel. She had already promised to take care of that. I mean, he didn't have a problem. He just was in the wrong place. All he had to do was find her. He didn't really want to die. But when fatigue sets in, we don't think clearly. And let me tell you, friends, when you are emotionally and physically fatigued, it doesn't matter how spiritual you are, it's going to affect you negatively. When you're emotionally and physically fatigued, it's going to affect you spiritually. These are the costs that we face. But in spite of that, we sing it, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. One glimpse of his dear face, all the trials and sorrows will erase. So bravely run the race until we see Jesus. Would you stand, and thank you for being so kind and giving us this extra amount of time tonight. I know most of you weren't going to visit and eat and have fun anyway, and